This is the dividing line. The Apostle Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon and welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is indeed James White, and it is good to be with you today. We have a lot of things on the plate today, and we are going to invite you to participate in the program by calling 866-854-6763, 866-854-6763. And that is the number where you can participate. Perhaps you have some questions from the past few weeks. We can speak about Mormonism, anything about Mormonism, but really fair game today, as long as it's on the subjects that I can address in any meaningful fashion. I did the Janet Parshall program a few weeks ago, and I heard her as I was waiting to come on say, any question that you have on the subject of Christianity? That sort of makes me Bible Answer Man light, I guess. But honestly, there are all sorts of things that I do not in the least bit claim to be an expert on, and those really would not be issues that you should call in on. Please do not call in on eschatology. That would be mockery, and would not be considered kind or profitable either. But subjects on Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the King James only controversy, textual critical issues, textual variations, ancient church history up through the Reformation. Please don't ask me anything after about 1680 something. Things around those areas. Anyways, give us a call, 866-854-6763 is the number for you to call today. Have a number of things I wanted to mention. About 3 weeks ago, I got an email right before the program. And some of you will recall way back when I tried to have on the program. This was back when we were doing the radio program before we did the webcast. Tried to have on our program Dr. Joseph Chambers. Dr. Chambers appeared on the John Ankerberg shows that we did on King James Onlyism back in 1995, and he's the Gail Ripplinger supporter. And but that's a terrible thing to call someone a Gail Ripplinger supporter. But anyways, he was the one defending Gail Ripplinger, and we tried to have him on the program, and he decided not to be on the program. And I called in, and some of you heard the attempt at talking to him and reasoning with him when I called into his program. Well, a couple weeks ago, I got a email that from someone who listens to his satellite broadcast. I suppose we could call this a worldwide internet broadcast, but it's a webcast. And he has a satellite broadcast. And on that program, which would be 3 weeks ago today, he identified me, and those of you who listen who are Roman Catholic apologists, maybe people that I've debated before, whatever it might be, will find this most entertaining. Dr. Chambers told a caller that I am actually working for the Vatican. Yes, I am working for the Vatican. I am a Jesuit plant. And so that information is now out there. The cover has been blown. I think I had done a really good job. I mean, I'm married and I've got two children. And I thought that you couldn't get a much better cover than debating Catholic apologists for years and writing the Roman Catholic controversy and all the rest of this stuff. But Dr. Chambers, using the same kind of insightful, brilliant analysis that marks the works of Gail Ripplinger, has uncovered me as a Jesuit infiltrator. Yes, indeed, folks. I tell you, sometimes you just You just have to laugh because there's really not much else to do because these folks are serious. The folks in the channel will tell you, especially one of our regulars. I don't see him hiding in there at the moment, but one of our regulars is a fellow by the name of Hendrick, and Hendrick always tells me when a fellow who uses the nick AV1611 comes into the Apologetics channel, and I go over and try to talk with AV1611, of course, authorized version 1611. And it's absolutely amazing. He'll post stuff from David Cloud about me, and he'll talk with other folks. But as soon as I start asking him any specific questions whatsoever, you know, all of a sudden he has to detick his dog, he has to repair his phone line, you know, he has to watch paint dry. There's some reason why he has to leave and will not engage in responding to anything that I have to say to him. It is truly amazing talking to King James only folks. And it is fascinating to hear them accuse me of being an incipient Roman Catholic. well, anyways, that was... I had wanted to bring that up over the past couple of weeks, and I just kept forgetting to do it. And we were doing the role-playing and stuff like that. And so I just thought I'd let you know that Dr. Chambers has identified me as a Jesuit plant, and we are just absolutely positively amazed at that. I also get email, and you know, I'd have a lot more interesting email to share if certain people in the ministry were not so quick to make sure that I didn't get them, knowing that I would waste my time responding to them anyways. And here's a good example. And I'm going to give the guy his email address because what happened was he sent it to my AOL account, which I hardly ever check. And I don't know how in the world he got that. Oh, I know how he got that. He got that off of the Brother John Mary debate that we have on the website. That's what it was. Anyways, haddad48@aol.com. haddad48@aol.com. Why would I give someone's email address on a webcast? Because he's not receiving mail. So it's irrelevant. You can't send him anything anyhow. I made the mistake of actually responding to this and wasted my time, of course, because it bounced back to me 5 minutes later. But this is just an example, and I'm sure that I could multiply my examples greatly. And in fact, I think those that receive emails for the ministry probably should send some of these through under Notes for Nuts or Notes for Nuts for the webcast stuff. And then I'd have all sorts of fun stuff to... read to you. But anyways, it starts off, the subject line is Luther and Mary, and the only thing that this person wrote was, you know, if you're going to offer Luther's 95 theses on your website, you really ought to offer the whole story about Luther and how much you and your cult, church, has drifted from his original beliefs. Of course, this was written by Dave Armstrong, and he has demonstrated what a complete fraud you are, so you will probably not read it. Bigotry works that way, but you ought to read it and ask yourself, just where did you and your cult, church, go wrong? The Catholic Church is right, and you know it, comma, no name provided. No name provided. Well, I wrote back to haddad48@aol.com. Invite him to be on the program, you know, call in, but of course he doesn't accept mail. And here's what I wrote. Just a few items for you. Number one, I will be reading your note on our webcast today. If you happen to get this in time, feel free to listen in. Link is at www.aomin.org or later on the archive. If you listen, feel free to call in. It's toll-free, 866-854-6763. I'd be happy to let all our audience hear us interact. Number two, why you would think there is the slightest bit of logical argument in your position is utterly beyond me. I'm not a Lutheran. I disagree with Luther on many issues, and Luther's 95 theses, if you have ever bothered to read them, had to do with his objections to indulgence selling. He had not, at that time, even begun to consider the ramifications of his position and considered himself a faithful son of the church at the time. Number three, the Reformed Baptist churches do not trace themselves to Luther. In fact, I would assert we are more consistent with our 1689 Confession of Faith than most Romanists are to what Rome believed in 1689. And number four, the Roman Catholic Church is wrong, and that I know. And when I say that, I sign my name, which you don't seem to have the integrity or guts to do. Signed, James. Well, haddad48@aol.com will never see that because he doesn't receive mail. But it was sent to him. It's in my outbox as sent, and then it bounced back to me from AOL saying that this fellow does not receive mail. He sends mail, but does not receive mail. There you go. Don't you just love those kinds of folks? Well, anyways, I did get a very interesting email right before the program started. And I suppose you should give credit where credit is due. It was an email forwarded to me that speaks of one of the lesser-known Roman Catholic apologists on the net, who is pulling from his website the reference to 23,000 Protestant denominations. For those of you who are not familiar with what that is referring to, when you talk with Roman Catholic apologists, you will hear over and over and over again, well, there are 23,000 Protestant denominations, or there are 28,000 Protestant denominations, or there are 33,830 Protestant denominations. The number gets larger and larger and larger and larger. And this shows what happens when you believe in sola scriptura. Sola scriptura results in chaos. Patrick Madrid, for example, about the only argument he's ever developed against the subject of sola scriptura is that sola scriptura is ahistorical and unworkable, and it's unworkable because it produces all these denominations as if holding to sola scriptura resulted in all these denominations. In point of fact, when you think about it, what results in all those denominations is not holding to sola scriptura. It is allowing your traditions and external authorities to override the teachings of the scriptures. But be that as it may, this is the argument that's used over and over and over again. Well, I have often said, let's start thinking of denominations. Do you think you can get to 23,000 denominations? Of course not. I mean, what kind of criteria is being used to come up with, well, now the World Christian Encyclopedia lists 33,830? Basically, what that means is they will take every quote-unquote non-denominational church and create a denomination out of it. So if you have a church, if you have a community church that is not a part of a denomination, it is a denomination unto itself. Or if you have two churches across a state that cooperate together, they become a denomination if they're not associated with it. I mean, it takes everything and lumps it into one. It doesn't differentiate between cults and isms and schisms and wisms and everything else. It just throws it all into one lump, and it really is not representative in any way, shape, or form of the actual state of affairs. And, of course, when you then start saying, now, are any of these particular organizations, you know, how long have they existed? What is their historic? Do they have any interest in history whatsoever? Are these groups that do any type of serious biblical interpretation at all? Which, of course, would be extremely relevant if you're trying to make an argument against sola scriptura to demonstrate that these groups do in-depth biblical exegesis, which the small little isms out there do not anyways. But be that as it may, here is at least one Roman Catholic apologist who's saying, you know what, I still think that there is a problem amongst Protestants on this issue. However, it's obvious that the mechanism that is being used by the people that are coming up with these huge numbers is not a valid mechanism, and therefore we're not going to promote that. And I think that's probably a very good thing, and it's nice that someone would recognize that and deal with that as well. 866-854-6763. When I disappear like that, I'm looking for the little flashing lights that that so often I do not see. Yes, I do not see. Now, I don't remember the song I was just taught, sadly, just a few moments ago. And that's terrible. Okay, I think I remembered it. I think it finally came to me. today is a special day for some people. For other people, it's just another mark on the calendar, another 24 hours that has passed and will be no more. Another 24 hours in which our hair has grown thinner, our waists have grown bigger, and that final day has approached us ever more closely. But for quite some time, we have been told by one of the regular participants in our chat channel that once this day arrived, that for some reason, though we don't do this for other folks, we are supposed to treat this particular individual in a special way. Now, I think part of this has to do with the fact that this particular individual is an alien. And I don't mean that in the Fox, no, the X-Files type type alien, though that's possible. This person actually comes from England. I'm sorry, the United Kingdom. He's British. He has his British, you know. And so for some reason, this particular individual feels that, that we are supposed to sing songs to him in recognition of his birthday. And I just honestly think that is it's just an amazing thing that someone will want that to be done for them. But you know, the British are very easily offended. Have you ever noticed that? You know, they just, you know, the stiff upper lip stuff just really doesn't mean a whole lot. And it doesn't end up coming across in practice a lot, sadly. So we need to do something. So my friend Warren helped me out. He taught me a song right before I came on the air. I don't really remember much of it, but Warren taught me this song, and I think it fulfills the demand that has been made upon me that I have to sing "Happy Birthday" to this silly British person. So as I recall, the song went somewhat along the lines of, "This is our birthday song. It is not very long." Okay, and that's it. And I think it does. Did you hear the clapping? I'm not sure if we caught the clapping on the thing there, but because the microphone heads my direction. But anyways, that is the birthday song. And you got it? Oh, good, good. So we've done it, and it is finished at that particular point. Anyways, that has nothing to do with anything else we were doing. However, we did need to do that just because there is nothing more distracting in a chat channel than a pouting Brit. And so hopefully that will avoid the pouting Brit look, because that stiff upper lip when it quivers, it's just, it's really, really tough. Oh. Anyways, one of the main topics that I would like to talk about today. I'm not English. Okay. Oh, I'm not English. Fine. Okay, you're British. Okay, what, Welsh, maybe? You want to get down to the specific township or something that you're in? No, brother. The specific topic that I would like to discuss with you today is, if you can hear me banging into the microphone here, because I'm dragging the Encyclopedia of Mormonism around. There's not a lot of room to put this stuff here. Anyways, this coming Friday, evening, we are going to be having a debate. In fact, I have the information now. Let me, where did I put that information? I actually got the specific information concerning where everything is going to be, and of course now I can't find it. that's real good. You want to give the address and everything up there in Salt Lake City. We're going to be having a debate in Salt Lake City this coming Friday evening. I believe it is at 7 o'clock, and we are going to be debating the subject of free agency. That is the specific LDS term. Oh, here it is. Friday, March 30th, 7 p.m., Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church will be hosting a debate between myself and Richard R. Hopkins. The subject of the debate will be free agency. Is it biblical? Then it says something about me, a few of my books. Then it says Mr. Hopkins is a Mormon apologist and the president of Horizon Publishers. Oh, the president of Horizon Publishers. That explains much. I'm not sure if he took it over or what, but that was Horizon Publishers published Mr. Hopkins' book, Biblical Mormonism, as well as another book, How Greek Philosophy Corrupted the Christian Concept of God. But that tells me something, because there was I'm just pointing out the book that I read, Biblical Mormonism, was filled with all sorts of stuff that a professional editor would have caught, like spelling eisegesis, which, by the way, is E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S, as isogesis, I-S-O-G-E-S-I-S, which has something to do with an isosceles triangle. I'm not sure what. But anyways, the debate is free to the public and will take place at the West Valley Family Fitness Center in Community Room A. For more information, call Christ Presbyterian at 801-532-5066. 801-532-5066. That is the number to call for the debate with Mr. Hopkins. Okay, so those of you up there in Salt Lake City, I hope to see you Friday evening, 7 p.m., this coming Friday evening, for the debate against Richard Hopkins. I forgot to ask the powers that be, and some of you know who that is, what we're doing next week. My gut feeling is sort of like a best of program or something. I don't know, but we'll see what comes my direction as to what we're going to be doing next week, because the rest of us, best of dead air. Yes, the best of dead air will air next week. No. We need to have something other than the best of dead air. We'll come up with something. Next week we will have a best of program because we're going to be in Salt Lake City and we're going to be discussing the gospel with all sorts of LDS people on the sidewalks outside of the LDS temple. Actually, mainly outside of the big meeting hall there north of the temple area. And so that's what we're going to be doing. So I've got the debate Friday night and then the outreach all day Saturday. And then just a few weeks after that, we start, well, actually it's not even full week after that. We start the outreach at the LDS Easter pageant in Mesa as well. So we're going to be busy, busy, busy during the next couple of weeks in doing outreach. And I'm going to be extremely busy because sitting here on my desk, before we get to free agency, sitting here on my desk is the galleys of the God who justifies. The God who justifies. And that is my next book. It'll be published by Bethany House, hopefully by about May or so, Lord willing. And it is a... right now, without bibliography, without index, and without any of the other editing that's supposed to go on, it's right at 380 pages, so it should be right around 400 pages when it is all completed. And it is a extensive discussion, primarily exegetical discussion of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. Not through anything else, not through works of merit, not through works performed in a state of grace, but by grace through faith alone. So that is sitting here on my desk, which means that over the next week or so, I'm going to be very, very busy looking very closely at it, because there is a large amount of original languages in it that we need to examine very closely and make sure that they are accurate. So that is coming up as well. And for those of you who are interested in such things as calendars, first of all, don't go to our website and look for a calendar, because that would be an exercise in futility, actually. But don't forget, May 24th and May 31st are the big debates in Huntington, Long Island. The 24th against Barry Lynn on homosexuality, and the 31st against Father Peter Stravinskas on purgatory. So I have a lot to be doing between now and then. Please pray for us, support us with your prayers. Rich did mention to me, there have been some of you, in fact, someone in the chat channel just last evening asked if it would be possible to set up a regular giving option on the web page, and I mentioned to that person that that is actually something that Mr. Pierce is working on. And so please remember that we are supported by you folks that listen and you folks that are aided and assisted by this type of work. Now, with all of that said, we turn 866-854-6763. I just want to mention I sent a caller packing because the subject would only have had interest to me and the caller at best, and didn't think it was really an appropriate topic for the for a general audience. And so anyone else who'd like to call in, 866-854-6763. Free agency in Mormonism is a term that you need to understand. It is analogous in many ways to the subject of free will in the debate between Reformed people and Arminians, between Reformed people and Roman Catholics. It is analogous, but it is also, it's more than that. And that's going to be one of the challenges that I'm going to have in the debate this coming Friday evening. The challenge that I'm going to have, first of all, it's going to be a very short debate. Mr. Hopkins doesn't want it to be a long debate, doesn't want it to be an in-depth debate the way we do many of the debates that we do on Long Island. It's not going to be a three-and-a-half-hour thing. It's probably going to be about 2:15 at the most. But I think I have like 15-minute opening statements, as I recall. And in that period of time, what I'm going to have to do is not only present, fairly briefly probably, a biblical presentation of the deadness of man and sin, but I also have to include in that a presentation of the fact that man is a creature of God. Not the offspring of a God who is of the same species as he is, which is what you have in Mormonism, but that man is the creature of God. I'm going to have to press the Potter and the Pots analogy of Scripture, which is so very foreign to the Mormon system. And in so doing, attempt to communicate why it is that Mormonism as a system has no foundation for understanding the biblical doctrine of sin and hence the biblical doctrine of grace. Now, why can't Mormonism understand sin or grace? Well, I'll tell you about that right after we take our first break. 866-854-6763 is the number. Why don't you give us a call, and we'll be right back.
Is the Mormon my brother? Bethany House Publishers presents James White's book, Is the Mormon My Brother? In television campaigns, parachurch events, and clergy fellowships all across the United States, Mormons are presenting themselves as mainstream Christians. Is it unloving or backward to say they aren't real Christians? In contrast to Christian monotheism, the belief in one God, Mormonism teaches that God was once a man who lived on another planet and was exalted to the status of God, and that Mormon men can also become gods upon death and resurrection. In his book, Is the Mormon My Brother?, James White demonstrates how this fact alone means Mormons and Christians are irreconcilably at odds at faith's most basic level. Is the Mormon My Brother? Is now available from Alpha and Omega Ministries Book Ministry. You can order Is the Mormon My Brother? From our website at www.aomin.org.
The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of his worship in his church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with us this coming Lord's Day. Our morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and our worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday and Wednesday prayer meeting is at 7. We are located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 26 Grace or look us up on the web at www.prbc.org.
And welcome back to Dividing Line. My name is James White. The number is 866-854-6763. Feel free to get involved in the conversation today. Free agency is going to be the subject of the debate this coming Friday evening. And as I was saying, one of the greatest challenges I have is really speaks to the challenge that we have regularly in sharing the gospel with LDS people. And that's basically goes along these lines. How do you impress upon someone the necessity of sovereign and free grace when they believe that God is an exalted man of the same species as we are, that the real difference between God and man is that God has progressed farther than we have, but we too may progress to become gods. And if any LDS man, either listening to this program or that you're speaking to, believes that they too can become a god someday, then it'll be true that the god of their planet was once in a fallen state, that he was once in a position where he had to be redeemed. And so in light of that, you have no potter making the pots. You don't have a sovereign God who creates man. You don't have a meaningful foundation for law to be transcendent. In fact, I don't have the quotation in front of me. I could probably dig it up fairly quickly, but there is a quotation from Skousen where he talks about the fact that if God ever did anything that violated the sense of justice of the intelligences in the universe, that they would withdraw their support from him and the power of God would collapse. Now, Skousen is not a general authority in the sense that's not LDS scripture, and there may be Mormons who reject that, but it is perfectly consistent with the idea that is presented. Once you have an anthropomorphic God, or as Mormons actually say, a theomorphic man is the way that many of them like to put it. Once you have a theomorphic man, you have no basis for transcendent law. Hence, you have no basis for true condemnation for sin. And the whole concept of sin becomes completely muddled. That is why the whole concept of sin in Mormonism, especially in the Book of Mormon, is extremely difficult to follow. That is, you think of what the Book of Mormon states and compare it with Scripture, and it is so far removed from what the Bible says. Now, what's interesting about that from a number of ways, and for example, I refer to 2 Nephi 2:25, men are, Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. This idea of the necessity of the fall, that Adam was placed in a position by choice where he was placed between two different conflicting commands, and he made the right choice. He fell upwards, in essence, is how it has been expressed to me. That this doctrine of sin found in the Book of Mormon is one of the earliest departures on the part of Joseph Smith from biblical Christianity. Those of you who are familiar with the history of Mormonism know that such things as the plurality of gods was a later development. The Book of Mormon doesn't teach it. The Book of Mormon has no concept of eternal progression and all the things we've talked about over the past couple of weeks in regards to the Mormon concept and the Mormon beliefs. But the Book of Mormon does clearly present what I can only describe as a Pelagian view of man. A Pelagian view of man. Fully Pelagian. In that, while the Book of Mormon speaks of the grace of God and the grace of Christ, it always does so in such a way as to make grace something that meets us only after we have expended our own best efforts. One of the most important passages at that point is Moroni chapter 10, verse 32, a passage that we frequently quote in talking with LDS people. And Moroni 10:32 in the Book of Mormon says, "Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace you may be made perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God you're perfect in Christ, you can in no wise deny the power of God. So you love God perfectly. You rid yourself of all ungodliness. Then the grace of Christ is sufficient for you. Now that obviously cannot possibly be understood within the context of a belief that man is dead in sin, that man is an enemy of God, that man is enslaved to sin. Any of these things simply cannot possibly fit within the context of LDS anthropology. And so that's why you have 2 Nephi 25:23, for we know it is by grace that we're saved after all we can do. And that is not interpreted by Joseph Smith or Mormon leaders as, well, you do everything you can. Everything you can do is nothing. It's finally by grace that you're saved. No, you do all you can do, and then grace meets you there. That's consistent with Moroni 10:32. That's certainly how the church leadership interpreted it in the LDS Bible Dictionary. I know that there are folks at Brigham Young University who have attempted to, in some way, inculcate a higher respect for the grace of God into Mormonism, but they can't do it. They can't do it because Joseph Smith, his mark is too deeply inscribed on the very surface of what Mormonism is. And Joseph Smith did not understand the grace of God. He rejected its necessity. He perverted its meaning. And until you remove the effects of Joseph Smith, which would require rescinding your belief that he was a prophet, then you simply cannot squish grace into his Pelagian system. It just is not possible in any way, shape, or form. So once you have that in mind, once you see that Mormonism does not have a sovereign God, it has no creator. There is no creator in Mormonism. And its doctrine of sin is completely without meaningful basis. And in fact, is so watered down, then the idea of free agency and the idea of free will, you can understand how absolutely definitional it becomes of the LDS position. Now, another thing I try to bring up in the debate, and in fact, my opponent could listen in, and that would be fine. I wouldn't care if he did. I've always thought that it's just fine to let your opponent know where you're going to go. I would prefer that my opponent had actually read my materials. I sort of doubt very much that has taken place, but it would actually, I think, help the debate greatly if he had read the materials that I've produced on this particular subject. I think it would make for a better debate anyways. But one of the points I'm going to make, and I think I'm going to say, here's an indication of why I need to be declared the winner of this debate. Because the question is free agency biblical? And if you have to change the Bible to insert your concept into the Bible, then you're obviously proving that your concept is not, in fact, biblical, right? I mean, if I said that the Book of Mormon preaches double predestination and then went into the Book of Mormon and changed all sorts of verses to insert it and to take out those places where it denies that, that would pretty much prove that my assertion that it's in line with the Book of Mormon is false. Well, Joseph Smith was very much opposed to the concept of man's deadness and sin and to the concept of predestination and election. I'm going to give you biblical evidence of that in a moment, but I think there's a reason for this. And those of you who know about Joseph Smith's history probably know why he was. I think the reason that Joseph Smith Jr. was so personally opposed to the Reformed position, opposed to the belief in predestination election, I'd be interested in seeing if anyone in the chat room right now could guess what I'm moving toward here. Why Why do you think Joseph Smith was so opposed? What in his early life would give you an indication that, in point of fact, Joseph Smith detested the Reformed perspective and would lean toward more of a free will view? Well, the answer is pretty clear if you're familiar with his history. Joseph Smith had an older brother named Alvin. And Alvin died. And when, at least there's, you know, we don't know exactly what was said, but the documentation that comes from Joseph Smith's family and acquaintances is united on the fact that the Presbyterian minister who performed the funeral broadly hinted, at the very least, or directly stated, according to some, that Joseph's brother went to hell. Right there, as a part of the funeral, this man went to hell. And I know some Presbyterian ministers who might do that. And that probably was the exact truth, because it was well known that Joseph Smith's family was involved in magic and in the occult and all sorts of wacky stuff like that. So as a result, Joseph Smith's father would never go to the Presbyterian Church, had a strong animus against the Presbyterian Church. And isn't it interesting that documentation has turned up? So in 1826, which, for those of you, again, who are familiar with Joseph Smith's history, this allegedly is a number of years after the supposed first vision, but just further evidence there was no first vision. His name appears on the Sunday school rolls of the Methodist Church. Now, of course, the Methodists, as a denomination, are very much on the other side of the fence when it comes to the issues of predestination, election, and the will of man. They are thoroughly Arminian and promote a very strongly man-centered perspective, even though we did have a caller last week who is part of the United Methodist Church and is Reformed. He will tell you, historically, that he is very much alone most of the time when it comes to those particular discussions that take place amongst United Methodists. Be that as it may, Joseph Smith had a strong predisposition against the Reformed position, which would mean a predisposition against the concept of predestination, election, the deadness of man and sin, so on and so forth. Now, I think that then will explain why you have in the Book of Mormon, which, as I said, is written 1829, so a good bit before Joseph Smith begins to develop his really weird ideas in regards to polytheism and things like that. And, in fact, the Book of Mormon attempts to be Trinitarian. It attempts to explain the Trinity. It fails. It presents a modalistic viewpoint. But it gives an explanation very much like that which you would have from a frontier Methodist in 1829 who isn't overly educated and isn't familiar with a lot of these things. But the Book of Mormon presents a very non-reformed view of man. And then, a few years later, when Joseph Smith started actually believing his own claims of being a prophet, he decided to give us the inspired translation of the Bible. Now, Joseph Smith couldn't read a word of the biblical languages. He took some Hebrew and memorized a few vocabulary words. That hardly makes you much of an expert. He made some changes in the text of Scripture. Now, I can't imagine what the Bible would have looked like had Joseph Smith done the inspired translation at the end of his life rather than the beginning of his quote-unquote ministry. The changes would have been incredibly radical. And why do I say that? Well, look at the Book of Abraham. Look at the gods did this and the gods did that and all the rest of that kind of stuff. There would have been a huge change. But John 6:44, John 6:44 is a passage that most people are aware is central to the presentation of the bondage of man in sin. In fact, I just finished a couple days ago a lengthy subject of John 6, primarily 37 to 39, but 44 came up in the discussion. That is on our website. And in fact, there is the main article on our website right now links to this. And it's 211K long. It's huge. 31 pages, if you print it out, just to warn you. It's not short. But there's a lot of discussion. And one of the things that came up there was the issue of John 6:44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, there are no meaningful translational questions concerning this passage. The Greek language is very straightforward. There are no real issues in regards to the transmission of the passage, that is, the Greek manuscripts of John, whether they are P66 and P75, which date to around the year 200, to as late as the manuscripts that underlie the Textus Receptus, all the way up to the time of Erasmus, the Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John all say the same thing at John 6:44. There really isn't any translational issue. And yet, Joseph Smith changed John 6:44, and he changed it radically. Now remember, here's what John 6:44 actually says. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Fairly short, fairly straightforward. Here is the Joseph Smith version, the inspired version of John 6:44. "No man can come to me except he doeth the will of my Father who hath sent me. And this is the will of him who hath sent me, that ye receive the Son. For the Father beareth record of him, and he who receiveth the testimony and doeth the will of him who sent me, I will raise him up in the resurrection of the just." End quote. Now, that's about three times longer than the real John 6:44, but you'll notice what's missing. Instead of what the scriptures say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That is, there is a fundamental inability in the fallen man. No one has the capacity in and of themselves to come to Christ unless the Father draws that person to the Son, and then the Son raises that person up. In other words, John 6:44 continues the same thought as John 6:37. "All the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." Those who are given by the Father to the Son, all of them come to the Son, and they're never cast out by the Son. These are the same ones who the Father draws to the Son, and the Son raises up in John 6:44. However, there is no corresponding section to the divine action of the Father in the Joseph Smith version. "No man can come unto me except he doeth the will of my Father who has sent me." So in other words, instead of a divine action being that which fulfills the inability, in Joseph Smith's version, the inability is removed because the assertion is made that men have the ability to do the will of the Father, and that by doing the will of the Father you can come to the Son. So, here's one last time. Here is the John 6:44 in the Joseph Smith version. "No man can come to me except he doeth the will of my Father who has sent me. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that ye receive the Son. For the Father beareth record of him, and he who receiveth the testimony and doeth the will of him who sent me, I will raise him up in the resurrection of the just." Now, in case I haven't made it clear, there is no evidence whatsoever that the Apostle John wrote anything of the kind. It would have nothing to do with the context. There are no manuscripts to support it. Joseph Smith chose the wrong book of the Bible to try to pervert in that way, because it is the Gospel of John.
that, without any question, we know has the earliest manuscript evidence available to us. And so Joseph Smith is just sitting around, and Joseph Smith doesn't like John 6:44. He doesn't like what it says, and so he changes it. He changed a number of passages like that because he didn't like what it had to say. So if you have to change the Bible to fit your beliefs in, that probably means your beliefs are not biblical in the first place. And that will be one of the things that we present there. Alrighty, 866-854-6763. We have one caller online at the moment. I saw some discussions in the channel about the influence also of Sidney Rigdon upon Joseph Smith. Sidney Rigdon was a Campbellite. And so let's talk with John up in Salt Lake again. Hi, John.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing pretty good.
My question is when you brought up Joseph Smith being, or actually the influence of Methodism in Joseph Smith's younger years, and why he didn't like predestination, I'm not for sure whether Sidney Rigdon, I think Sidney Rigdon, I can't recall my Mormon history, but influenced Joseph Smith in the later years.
Well, I think he had an influence on him during the 30s, and Sidney Rigdon was a Campbellite,
right.
Hence early, quote-unquote, Church of Christ, which, of course, is thoroughly Pelagian as well. And so there would be a similar influence there, at least especially on the main issue, and that being the concept of man's will and sin and the sovereignty of God and all the rest of that kind of stuff.
Oh, okay, because I wasn't certain whether or not, I was just curious on how much you think Sidney Rigdon actually influenced Joseph. Because I realize the Book of Mormon was already published prior to that. So.
Right, yeah, well, I think that, I think he did have an influence on Joseph Smith. I think Joseph Smith, though, once he began to take his own claims seriously, which is an amazing thing, once he started to do that, he, he found a way to be influenced without showing that he was influenced. That is, if someone were to give him an insight, he would find a way of announcing that insight, but doing it in such a way that it wasn't obvious that it had come from someone else. So I think that he was influenced by Rigdon. I think he was influenced by a lot of folks. But I think external influences were only relevant maybe up through 35, 36, because by that point, he starts going so far out of the beaten path that he's really got to start making stuff up on his own. The Book of Abraham and, you know, the gods did this and the gods did that and all the rest of that kind of stuff.
Okay.
All righty?
All right. Hey, thank you.
Hey, thanks for calling. God bless.
Okay, bye.
866-854-6763. 866-854-6763 is the phone number if you'd like to join in. Now, Last week, it wasn't me. Someone else, Elder Hahn, read from the book Mormon Doctrine by Bruce R. McConkie. I almost caught myself there, didn't I? The section that he read started off, churches which teach that men are predestined to gain salvation or damnation according to the election of God, regardless of the acts of the individual. Of course, that's a false statement right there. Regardless of the acts of the individual. Damnation is always based upon the acts of the individual and their union with Adam and his fall. But anyways, find no place in our theology for the true doctrine of agency. And the reason I wanted to mention that is the fact that in Mormon thinking, free agency, predestination, election, grace, all of these are tightly bound together. Very tightly bound together. And as a result, we have to keep that in mind when we are attempting to explain to the Mormon the necessity of grace, the sovereignty of grace. A number of years ago, and I should have actually brought this up, and I'm kicking myself for not having to do so, for not having done so, I did a radio program with Van Hale up in Salt Lake. And it was just he and I in this little studio. At that time, the radio station had a studio really close to where Motel 6 is, the airport Motel 6 is almost in walking distance. And We didn't get a lot of phone calls, so it was just he and I for like, I don't remember how long it was, like 2 hours or something like that. And we just discussed Calvinism. We discussed Reformed theology and Mormonism. And I remember very clearly Mr. Hale saying, you know, given the presuppositions you start with, which would include things such as a God who is utterly unlike man, Creator God who's eternally been God, the inerrancy of Scripture, things like that. He said, beginning, you know, starting with the presuppositions you have, your system makes sense. And I remember pressing Van very strongly on the subject of Romans 9. Because all of the objections that he raised to that, to the Reformed doctrine, is pretty much exactly what Paul responds to in Romans chapter 9. And so it really is a part of Mormon thinking on this particular subject. And predestination and this issue of the calling and the issue of free agency, they're all bound together in LDS theology. In the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, there is an article on predestination. And I just realized that instead of reading that, it would probably be best to go ahead and take time out for our break, and then I can read it without having to rush through it. And so we'd like to get you online at 866-854-6763, 866-854-6763. We'll be right back.
Answering those who claim that only the King James Version is the Word of God, James White, in his book The King James Only Controversy, examines allegations that modern translators conspired to corrupt Scripture and lead believers away from true Christian faith. In a readable and responsible style, author James White traces the development of Bible translations, old and new, and investigates the differences between new versions and the authorized version of 1611. You can order your copy of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, by going to our website at www.aomin.org.
The Conference on Rome. Over 13 hours examining major doctrines and issues that separate Roman Catholicism from biblical Christianity, featuring the leading Protestant apologists on Rome in America today. Listen to Dr. Eric Svensson's presentation, Rome Has Spoken, The Matter Is Debatable.
When the Roman Catholic apologists insist that the principle of sola scriptura has resulted in over 25,000 denominations, we should in turn insist that the principle of scripture plus an infallible interpreter has resulted in an even greater number of religious cults.
Pastor Rob Zins addresses the evangelical romance with Rome.
There was not a Roman Catholic church in the first five centuries. There was, just to be sure, a Catholic church, but this is the universal designation of the body of Christ. It is not Romanism.
Pastor David King, the impact of Romans 1:17 on Martin Luther.
How is one himself to have that righteousness which God requires, yea, demands, and which is utterly indispensable to salvation? It is by faith, and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we lay hold of the Lord Jesus by faith alone.
And Dr. James White examines the veneration and images.
Do you think if such a person were brought before Moses, having just been caught bowing down before a statue and lighting candles and rocking back and forth in prayer, do you think Moses would have accepted the excuse, I wasn't giving latria, Moses, I was only giving dulia?
Other topics addressed in this tape series, is there something about Mary? Scripture's sufficiency, the Roman versus Protestant view, canonizing the Apocrypha, an assault on Scripture, Rome's sacraments, an assault on Christ's gospel, and purgatory, an assault on Christ's perfect atonement. Look for this tape series and many others at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, the Conference on Rome.
And welcome back for the last half hour. Yes, that means you only have 30 minutes if you, too, want to join in today. And that means that certain people who said they would call in if I sang, and I did sing. I no one ever told me what I was supposed to sing. Only have 30 minutes in which to do so. 866 854-6763. The Encyclopedia of Mormonism under Predestination says, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints rejects the belief in predestination, that God predetermines the salvation or the damnation of every individual. The gospel teaches that genuine human freedom and genuine responsibility, individual agency in both thought and action, are crucial in both the development and the outcome of a person's life. Church doctrine rejects the strict dual option providing only heaven or hell as an outcome, since people vary widely in their levels of spiritual attainment. At the same time, Latter-day Saints recognize both the indispensable need for the grace of God manifested through Jesus Christ and the effective spiritual guidance that comes through divine foreordination." Foreordination. "The LDS position is based in part on the teachings of Paul that God will render to every man according to his deeds, and there is no respect of persons with God." In other words, they don't understand what respect of persons mean, and in fact end up making God a respecter of persons, because they say that God will respond to what a person is in and of himself, rather than freely and by his own will. These two principles provide a basis for understanding Paul's use of the term predestination, the term apparently connoted to be ordained beforehand for godly labor. That's put in quotes, and no reference is given, because I can guarantee you there's no Greek lexicon on the planet that gives that as the meaning, but hey, what the Greek means is pretty much irrelevant. "In the sense that one's potential or calling has been recognized and declared, this interpretation conforms with the Greek term Paul used, pra orizo, and does not denote an irreversible or irresistible predetermination." If you're wondering how they get that from the text, there is no way to get that from the text. So predestination is to a role, to a job, in essence, not relevant to salvation. Of course, Ephesians chapter 1 has a little bit to say about that. Then under the section of agency, there is a much longer, longer than predestination, much longer entry in agency in the first section. And in essence, just simply to sum it up, the fundamental assertion being made by the passage, this particular section, is quite simply this, that the action of sin can be said to enslave us to its desires, but every single individual has the ability in and of themselves to free themselves from the influence of sin through repentance. So you have at least a semi-Pelagian perspective, and probably even more so a Pelagian perspective being expressed in both of these particular passages. So this is the position of free agency that is found in Mormonism. It is actually consistent in Mormonism. I would suggest that the concept of human autonomy is inconsistent for a theist, a Christian theist. But it is not inconsistent for a Mormon who is not a Christian theist. He is not a Christian anything, and he is a polytheist. So it's consistent in Mormonism. It is inconsistent in a Christian theistic system. So it'll be a very interesting debate coming up this Friday evening in Salt Lake City. And I hope those of you up in that area will join with us. We have some folks online. And we start by going to the capital of the light, the state where the lights blink. And we need to go. Actually, both are calling from California, which might mean that the lights are still on. I'm not sure. But Sacramento, which is spelled S-A-C-R-A-M-E-N-T-O, Sacramento, is the capital of California. And that's where Daniel is. Hi, Daniel. How are you?
Dr. White, how are you?
I'm doing just great.
Great. First of all, I just wanted to thank you very much for your ministry, and I just finished reading The Forgotten Trinity.
Oh, great.
I was blown away. Very excellent book.
Well, wonderful. I'm glad you got a chance to see it.
Yeah, it's great. My question was, I've heard a couple of different takes on the Mormons' perspective on Michael the Archangel.
Mm-hmm.
And I was curious as to, I understand that we are all, I guess, part of, well, according to them, part of the same race or whatever.
Right.
To the level of with God. But Michael the Archangel, is curious, did they say that he is, that he's now exalted, or...
Well, you're right. There have been all sorts of different views that have been taken regarding Michael the Archangel in Mormonism. The main reason there's a lot of confusion is due to the fact that Brigham Young and other early LDS leaders taught a doctrine that identified Adam as our God, the Adam-God theory. And today, Michael is identified with Adam. And so polygamists say all sorts of things about Adam slash Michael and all the rest of that kind of stuff. So there's a lot of argumentation that goes back and forth, so on and so forth. Bruce R. McConkie says concerning Michael, our great prince Michael, known in immortality as Adam, stands next to Christ in the eternal plan of salvation and progression. In pre-existence, Michael was the most intelligent, powerful, and mighty spirit son of God who was destined to come to this earth, accepting only the firstborn, under whose direction and pursuant to whose counsel he worked. And so, obviously, it says, in the creation of the earth, Michael played a part second only to that of Christ. When Lucifer rebelled and there was war in heaven, it was Michael who led the host of the faithful in casting Satan out, etc., etc., etc. Now, as to the problem of exaltation, this is really... You might ask the question, well, how could he not be exalted? But there was no temple yet.
Right.
And so if he's become an archangel, then he is not exalted to the status of a god. Now, there are Mormons who speculate that Jesus, likewise, will have the opportunity during the millennium to come to earth and to take wives and to have children and become fully exalted himself. So I don't know if that opportunity would at all be offered as far as Adam, because he's already Michael the Archangel, so I guess that he would not have obtained the highest level of exaltation.
Now, when they say, the individual reaches this level of exaltation, this when they're God, a God, now is that God of a planet or of a universe, or how do they actually view that?
Good question. Originally, it was God of a planet and planets in the universe, but I, at the beginning a few weeks ago, read from a church manual, Achieving a Celestial Marriage, where in speaking of exaltation to godhood, they used the phrase universes, and that is a way that modern apologists are trying to get around this idea of having this one universe that is filled with all sorts of gods. Is to postulate that there are literally billions and billions of universes that I guess would exist on some different plane of existence or something along those lines, et cetera, et cetera.
Well, thank you very much.
It's difficult to deal with, and
oh boy.
You know, when you get into the internet and you start with LDS apologists running around, it's very difficult to get a handle on exactly where they're coming from, exactly what their little different viewpoint is, but it certainly keeps you on your toes, put it that way.
Oh, thank you very much, Dr. White.
Okay, thanks, Daniel.
All right, you have a good day.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye.
866-854-6763. Let's talk with Johnny, also in Whittier, California. I'm going to the California calls first. We'll go to Clayton here in a moment, because like I said, we could be in the middle of talking with Johnny when the lights go out. And Johnny could just disappear. And that's because, Johnny, you live in a state filled with fruits and nuts, and you all haven't allowed yourself to build any electric plants for a long, long time, and you'd be running out of electricity.
Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised if it happened right now, being the technical difficulties you've had with me in the past. But my question today, and it's a pleasure to speak with you again, James.
Yes, sir.
My question has to do with subordinationism,
mm-hmm.
and I'm sure you're familiar. It's got to do in part with Mormonism and in part with Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay.
I'm pretty sure you're familiar with a pamphlet or a little magazine that the Jehovah's Witnesses give out for free whenever they talk to Trinitarians. It's called Should You Believe in the Trinity?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, there's a section there, and I'm sure you've read it, where it talks about the Anti-Nicene Fathers.
Mm-hmm.
where they say that men like Tertullian and I believe Clement and Ignatius and I believe Justin Martyr.
Actually, they skipped Ignatius in that one.
Oh, are you sure?
Yeah.
Oh, well, anyway. They did go to Justin Martyr, and they said Tertullian. I'm not sure if they mentioned Origen. I don't have it in front of me. But they're saying that all of these men denied that Jesus Christ had an equal essence with the Father or something like that. And I've also heard this from Mormons. Basically, you know, one of the Mormons on the email list I have, he goes on to say that Tertullian was not a Trinitarian,
mm-hmm.
was not, because he was a subordinationist. And the problem I have is that I don't know what your view is on this one, because I've listened to a lot of men like Dr. Walter Martin, for example, whom looked at passages like Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, where wisdom is being personified mm-hmm. in the female gender.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, the Lord or Jehovah possessed me, but the Hebrew, I think, also can mean produced or created.
Well, I think Athanasius was right to point out that if you attempted to render it that way, that would mean that there was a time when God was not wise, which is sort of silly. But you're actually talking about page 7 of that particular pamphlet, and yeah, they did skip Ignatius. You're thinking of Irenaeus. The reason that they skipped Ignatius, for obvious reasons, was because Ignatius has so many testimonies to the deity of Christ that they did do a hack job on him later. And I've written an article, a very lengthy paper, demonstrating their hack job on Ignatius, which may be on our website. I'd have to look really quickly. But they have Justin Martyr. They forget about the fact that Justin Martyr is one of the earliest people who used the passages about Jehovah in the Old Testament and identified Jesus as Jehovah in the New Testament. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and if anyone can figure out what Clement of Alexandria believed about anything, I'll give them a nickel. Tertullian. Tertullian had all sorts of problems. Remember, Tertullian became a Montanist, and Tertullian was not a very wise man, and what he believed concerning Christ is very much up in the air. But he really, I think, is more unstable than he was stable. Origen, obviously, a complete whack job as far as theology goes. And they then quoted from Lamson, who, of course, was a Unitarian and doesn't deal with the vast majority of the Orthodox testimony. But basically, let's just put it this way. The Ante-Nicene Fathers would, when you look at what's available, and I'm sitting here, I've got the 10 volumes next to me here on my left in my desk. When you look at that, that is in essence a snapshot of the writings that have survived over the period of, say, 250 to not a full 325 years, because of course the church starts there. So about 270 to 290 years. Now, it would be similar to going down to your local Christian bookstore and attempting to determine orthodoxy on the basis of what you could get out of your Christian bookstore. You would find some good books in your Christian bookstore, I would hope. But you'd also find all sorts of abject silliness in a Christian bookstore. I mean, eschatologically speaking, there's a really popular series these days that I think is abjectly silly. But based on popularity, appear greatly in various sundry Christian bookstores. You would find books by T.D. Jakes, who is a modalist. You would find books by people who would be subordinationists. The early church fathers, one of the main problems that people have, and one of the main problems that Roman Catholics have, is that they invest in them the idea that each one of these individuals is described by the scriptures as being a taught and stable individual, and they leave no room for the fact that the New Testament teaches us that there are many who are untaught and unstable who distort the scriptures to their own destruction. Who are they? Did they write? Are there going to be people who wrote books who were untaught and unstable? So the writings of early church fathers, aside from being uninspired, only give us pretty much the same breadth of viewpoints that we find at your local Christian bookstore. That does not mean that God's truth was unknown, unless you think that it has to be channeled through those sources. And once you recognize the lack of training that many of these people had, many of them could not read the original languages, many of them did not have any backgrounds concerning the Old Testament, anything like that. The amazing thing is actually the fact that there's not a wider view, a wider number of perspectives that are expressed, not that there is a wide view of perspectives that are expressed. So it's real easy for someone to attempt to pick and choose and say, well, here's someone who believed like I did. Now, the Mormons have a real problem with that. The Mormons, in reality, their attempt to use theosis and divinization, all the rest of that stuff, fails. There just simply wasn't anyone before Joseph Smith that ever came up with his ideas. But other people who are subordinationists or people like that can find their favorite individuals in early church fathers. And just as I could if I went to a Christian bookstore today. If a person's view of truth is dependent upon that, then you're pretty much up a creek without a paddle because of the fact that that's not where truth is defined.
So what you're saying is that many of these church fathers, being that they were influent, were not really as informed in the writings of the Jewish understanding of God, that they came up with some heretical ideas.
Not necessarily. That was just simply one aspect. That was one glaring aspect of the interpretations offered of various things by a number of the early church fathers, was that separation that took place between Christians and Judaism to such an extent that allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament, the role of the Old Testament in the New Testament, was definitely deeply impacted by that. That's one aspect of it. But there are also numbers of other aspects to where, for example, Augustine, his entire doctrine of justification was deeply influenced by the fact that he primarily read the Latin and was unfamiliar of the background of the Greek term dikaiosune dikaiao. And so when he looked at the Latin word to make just, he misunderstood what it was in the Greek and let the Latin override the Greek. Now, if he had been in a position where there were people to provide correction or in exchange or you know, any geniality there, it might have helped, but he wasn't. And so you have a complete error in regards to the meaning of that word in Augustine. Now, you might find in Augustine great things, which you can. The simple fact of the matter is early church fathers are a mixed bag, and an individual early church father can be a mixed bag as well.
Okay, well, what I was referring to more specifically is because of the issue of Proverbs 8:22, because I do know, and I don't know if I remember off the top of my head, I think the New American Standard mm-hmm. Bible, not the one before you, I haven't read the one you have, but translates Proverbs 8:22 as produced, I believe?
Possessed.
Possessed?
Yes, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old.
So why is it that we have certain translations saying produced? Are we looking at subordinationist translators or something?
Not necessarily. You may be referring to the NIV that says, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works." There is a footnote that says, "Or the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work," or "The Lord brought me forth at the beginning of his work," etc., etc. It doesn't necessarily mean that the individuals are subordinationists, because they may not believe that this is even slightly relevant to the issue of the deity of Christ or the eternality of Christ, and I would agree with them at that.
Do you believe that in Proverbs 8:22 it is speaking of Christ?
I think that you can, the best that you can say is that the New Testament identifies Christ as with the term wisdom. The idea, however, that you go to an Old Testament wisdom book to come up with the ontological teaching about the eternality of Christ, rather than going to the plain didactic teaching of Paul in Colossians or John in John 1, demonstrates pure eisegesis. It demonstrates a person who doesn't actually want to say, okay, let's go to where the scriptures plainly reveal something. I want to go someplace where I can just try to make a case. And that kind of interpretation can be used to prove anything. There is plain teaching in Scripture on the subject. You don't overthrow the plain teaching in behalf of something like this. You just don't do that.
So you're saying it's possible, but we can't really build the doctrine on it.
No, you can't build any doctrine on any. If the New Testament writers do not make the direct and plain connection by quoting this passage and saying that Christ is being spoken of here, then no. You can say, well, we can see echoes of this. Maybe there's an allusion to this, something along those lines. But to read into that and say, well, then we need to look at Cana and we need to come up with a meaning for kana that means to create, to bring into existence, rather than possess, all the rest of this type of stuff. Given that the scriptures are clear on the eternal nature of Christ in Colossians 1 and John 1 and Hebrews 1, why do all that? It doesn't make any sense.
All right.
Okay?
All right. Thanks
okay.
a lot, James.
Thanks, Johnny. Hey, you all enjoy the darkness out there.
God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
All right, bye-bye.
Those of you listening in California, I'm not mocking you. Well, actually, I am. Okay, let's talk with Clayton down in... Clayton's down in New Orleans. Is that how you say it, New Orleans?
Yeah, New Orleans or New Orleans.
Just sort of run it all together. It's not two words, is it? It's New Orleans.
No, it's New Orleans. Where you at? we're right down here.
That's right.
This, that, and the other. But anyway, you kind of touched a little bit on the question I had. It seems, when I've looked at all these pseudo-Christian faiths, that all they do is take the Bible or what they believe and tell us, no, this is what Scripture really says. In other words, let me tell you what it says. And do you really think that someone needs to be a well-studied theologian or a special student of Scripture in order to see obvious misrepresentations like we see in Mormonism and calling it a Christian faith?
Well, no. I think a very simple Christian faith can see the difference between Mormonism and Christianity. However, when you engage the apologetic task and engage LDS people in discussions of these issues, that's when you cross into a little bit of a different realm, simply because of the fact that there are scholarly LDS people who will utilize scholarship to attempt to defend a lie. And those defenses are not successful, but they can look very good if you're not familiar with what the backgrounds are, the language they're using, things like that. There is absolutely nothing that man has ever thought up, no matter how wacky or strange it might be, that man cannot also find a way of defending. And so you can have extremely intelligent, well-read individuals, people that you would you'd trust your taxes to, or you'd trust your surgery to, who can be just extremely smart on an intellectual level, who believe the most incredible things on a spiritual level.
Right.
So keeping that in mind, then, when you engage the Book of Mormon, be aware of the fact there's a group out there called the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, and they crank out big, thick books that talk about all sorts of things that, to be perfectly honest with you, have nothing to do with the issue at hand, but they look like they're defenses of the Book of Mormon. And they'll talk to you about alleged parallelisms that they've discovered in the language of the Book of Mormon to the Hebrew language, and have you ever heard about this thing and that thing that's been discovered archaeologically and all the rest of this stuff. And they can make it sound really good. It doesn't have anything really to do with it, but they can make it sound really good, make it look really good, and for a person who wants to continue to believe, they can find a reason to do so.
Right. I remember in college it was that way when I ran into, I was raised Roman Catholic, and the time I was in college I wasn't any particular faith. I was pretty much agnostic.
Mm-hmm.
But if you had someone with letters behind their name and they began to use dates, numbers, and quote things, then you know, you thought, wow, this
mm-hmm.
guy knows everything,
mm-hmm.
and you would easily follow it, never once thinking to go check it out.
Right, right.
You know, and then you would easily, and so I became full-blown atheist simply from attending philosophy classes where they ripped Christianity to shreds
mm-hmm.
with intellectualism behind it,
mm.
and just kept saying all these different things. And I remember a girl in class one day being laughed at because she believed Noah and the Ark. And, you know, you could espouse any other thing you wanted, but don't even claim to be a biblical Christian. That was just silly, you know.
Right, right.
And they attacked it with all the PhDs and whatnot, so that makes a lot of sense.
Well, it's very sadly you're describing our society to a T. And just because there are letters after a person's name does not mean that they are freed from the effects of sin upon the mind of man. And there's many a person who utilizes their quote-unquote scholarship so as to express their rebellion against God. That is the society we live in, and Christians need to demythologize scholarship. They need to recognize that scholarship can be used for good or for evil. And that fundamentally the mind of man is meant to reflect the thinking of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and without that fear of the Lord, there is no wisdom, no matter how many degrees you have behind your name. And Christians fall for that all the time. There are many Christians that are afraid to express their faith in our society because they think that you have to have those degrees behind your name before you can say anything meaningful, and it just isn't true. So we need to keep that in mind. So no, you don't have to be a scholar to deal with the Book of Mormon, but you do if you're going to be engaging the apologetic task of dealing with the Book of Mormon and responding to it, say, in the internet and in chat rooms and stuff. Be aware of the fact that there is quote-unquote scholarship that will be used in defending it. Whether that scholarship is sound is another issue. But there will be that is thrown at you, and you need to know what your resources are to respond to it.
That's it. So basically, we need to be aware of the unregenerate with the many degrees.
That's right. That's there you a go. Good way of putting it. Okay, thanks
Thank
for
you.
Calling. All right, God bless.
Bye-bye.
All righty. Well, you know, we had someone who promised to call in because I fulfilled my side of the bargain. But they didn't fulfill theirs, and I'm going to try to look past that. I'm going to try to not let it bother me. But you know, it is hard to have people tell you they're going to do something and then they don't do it. But I would like to say to Daniel and to Johnny and to Clayton, thank you very much for calling in today, for having excellent questions. I don't know what next week is going to look like, but I would hope that no matter what we end up having, if we have anything at all, I suppose, is it possible? O ye of great power on the other side of the wall, is it possible there won't be anything at all? Because it's going to be, you know, it is not possible. There will be something. Oh, that's, never mind. You can just simply upload it earlier, can't you? Duh, never mind. There will be something here, and it will be fascinating. It will be well worth your time to call, not to call. Don't call. Do not call next week. Thank you. Do not call next week. But it'll be well worth your time to listen to the program next week. And when you listen next week, please keep in mind the fact that while you're listening to this program, the folks who are normally here bringing it to you will be standing on the streets of Salt Lake City, passing out tracts and praying to have the opportunity of sharing the gospel with LDS people. So will you pray for us? And will you remember that doing this kind of outreach, it isn't free? There are costs associated with going up to Salt Lake City, and we need your assistance to continue to do this type of stuff. So remember us. Remember our website, aomin.org. That's where you can get information about the things we're doing. And we will be back live, not next week, the week after that, here on The Dividing Line. We'll be seeing you then.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.